Our witness of ancient wisdom comes from the book of John, chapter 14, 1 through 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know me, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do works greater than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me, I will do everything, for anything, I will do it. The witness of modern wisdom comes from Wendell Berry, who wrote a poem sometime in the 1990s, sitting on a hillside in Kentucky. It's called The Peace of the Wild Things. When despair for the world grows in me, and I wake in the night at the least sound, I fear in what my life and my children's lives may be. I go and lie down with the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water, and the great heron feeds. I come into peace of wild things, who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting for their light. For a time I rest in the grace of the world, and I am free. God is still speaking, and we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Loving and gracious God, we come to you today as we are, however we are, all of us searching for something. Even if we are unsure, we have enough space in our hearts to receive it. We pray that you would quiet our anxious hearts. Remind us that you are as close as our next breath. And whisper to us whatever it is we most need to hear today. It's in your many and precious names we pray. Amen. There's a song I've been carrying around in my head through this week. Maybe you know it. The lyrics go, we go to the doctor, we go to the mountains, we look to the children, we drink from the fountain. It goes on, we go to the Bible, we go through the workout, we read up on revival, we stand up for the lookout, The less I see my source for some definitive, the closer I am to fine. Closer to fine. The Indigo Girls wrote those lyrics back in 1989, and somehow they still speak to us today. Because still, after all of our searching, all of our seeking, the closest we've come is a little closer to fine. That feels good enough for today, good enough to be closer to fine. Because maybe it's just me, but sometimes I feel as if there is this low hum, maybe a literal low hum, a hum of unease behind us that's there in the background every day. Maybe there's something close to home or something out in the world that you can't stop thinking about. Maybe it's the air show buzzing over your head, rattling the windows, shaking loose thoughts and feelings you weren't expecting today. Or maybe you came in here today already carrying something, and you were hoping just maybe church would help. And you're not quite sure if it will, but you're here anyways thinking, okay, we'll give it a try. I want to say we're glad you're here. And I hope that today's worship will have some of that calming effect that Wendell Berry talks about when he went out into nature. Today, many Christians around the world are celebrating Ascension Sunday, a moment 40 days after Easter when Jesus departs from his disciples and returns to the Spirit. Luke describes it with clouds and angels and disciples standing there, necks craned, looking to the sky. John is always got to be a little different. So John describes it more subtly. And his gospel doesn't even tell that story directly. It just hints at it. But scholars often call these chapters of 13 through 17 the farewell discourse, because that is what Jesus is doing. He is saying farewell to his disciples. He knows what is coming, and so do his friends, at least to some degree, which is why their hearts feel troubled, why his very first words to them are, "Do not be afraid. In a little while, he will no longer be with them." That much is clear. And he wants to make sure before he goes that they know the way well enough to walk it together, even when he is gone. And to discover in time that he is not truly gone, but the Spirit is with them as their comforter and their guide. But Jesus opens our passage today with words that sound a little too simple. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Okay, Jesus, sure. We'll get right on that. It sounds simple enough. Well, thankfully, that's not all he says. He goes on and keeps talking with them because he knows that telling anxious people to calm down has never in the history of anxious people actually helped. He goes on to describe his relationship between him and God the Father, God Creator. He talks about that connection in a way that epitomizes the Gospel of John. It's both simple in its Greek and yet complex and esoteric in its meaning. It's dizzyingly circular in logic. And this is the point in the story where I give thanks for Thomas. Oh, bless his heart, Thomas. He offers the first honest question. Everyone else is politely nodding along. And then Thomas raises his hand and says, "But Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It's the question that all of us are afraid to ask. We don't want to seem like we've missed something obvious, like everyone else got the memo and we didn't. But Thomas asks it out loud. And Jesus doesn't scold or shame. He simply answers, "I am the way, and you already know it. You've been walking it with me all this time." And now I know for some of you, you might also be thinking that right after that passage, there comes another part of this verse that sometimes trips us up, a verse that has caused a great deal of pain over the centuries. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, that had a very specific meaning in the fundamentalist church where I grew up. That verse has been used as a locked door, a boundary marker, a tool for exclusion, a word of saying, if you don't believe the right things in the right way, well, you're on the outside looking in. Well, that's not very UCC, is it? We like to say, whoever you are, wherever you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. And I want to say a word of gratitude to my friend and colleague, Jennifer Garrison, one of the pastors in our conference, for writing a commentary about this passage. She is right when she says, the way of Christ is not an intellectual test to pass. It's not a doctrine to sign. It is, as she puts it, a lived awareness of God's presence in every aspect of life. The me Jesus is pointing to isn't one man standing in a doorway deciding who gets through. It's a way, wide enough to be available to every soul, indeed every living thing, all of creation. And you might think that those two ideas of whoever you are, wherever you are on life's journey, and I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me, you might think that those are mutually exclusive, but I would beg to differ. I'd suggest that Jesus is describing the way, a way that is meant to show us a welcome, a door that is not narrow. The house, as Jesus himself says, has many rooms. And behind every door, there is an invitation, an open embrace, a new song whose words you somehow already knew. But what does this way look like in practice? Jennifer Garrison's framework is helpful again in this way. She suggests that Jesus shows us at least three pathways along the way: the way of relationship, the way of justice, and the way of generosity. The way of relationship, Jesus models for us. He is a remarkable listener. He listens to Thomas without dismissing his question. He listens to Philip without shutting down the conversation. His answers aren't meant to win an argument. They're meant to keep the conversation going. And that conversation started long before, back in the upper room, before his death. And it's still a conversation we're having today. I think about what that kind of listening looks like here in our midst, the conversations that happen up in fellowship time, where someone pulls up a chair and leans in and asks sincerely, "So how was your week?" and then really listens for the answer. I think about the ways folks show up for each other at the men's breakfast and the Renegade Soul Sisters and Tuesday Night Reflectors, where there's real sharing and real listening. I think about our pub theology, where people show up with real questions and a stubborn refusal to accept easy answers. It's always a good conversation. All of these ways we show up to each other in sharing, ways in person and in other ways, through the sharing of prayers each week. These are not small things in this world. These are the way of relationship. And it doesn't happen in the comments on social media, not so much. It happens face to face, person to person, heart to heart. And every time it happens here, you are creating it with each other, step by step, creating the way as you accompany one another. A second way is the way of justice. Philip wants to arrive. Seems like he wants enlightenment, or he wants to have the satisfaction of seeing the Father himself. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus lovingly but firmly refuses, because Jesus didn't come simply to satisfy our wants and our needs, I'd argue he came to fill us with a little bit of holy dissatisfaction, actually. Dissatisfaction with the world as it exists now. We sometimes forget that Jesus knocked over tables and he pulled children from the margins to the center. He blessed the untouchable. He ate with sinners. He looked power in the eye and didn't flinch. Following Jesus around, you could not stay comfortable with the way things were. And that was kind of the whole point. There is a phrase in the Jewish tradition that I learned from Rabbi Benjamin at Havara Shalom, a community where our confirmation class got to visit. But it's tikkun olam. It's to repair the world. It begins with holy dissatisfaction, with looking at what is broken and refusing to pretend that it isn't. And then it moves into the streets and into the halls of power and into the quiet places where someone needs someone to show up with them. And I'll say, I see that practiced here in our community. Tikkun olam, the healing of the world. When you prayed with your feet on Palm Sunday, and you show up in other public witnesses week after week as you welcome the stranger, realize that everyone is our neighbor. You are being the kind of church that makes some people feel uncomfortable and makes other people feel, maybe for the first time, that they are welcome, that they belong, that they have a place where they can call their spiritual home. This is a way of justice, step by step, together, creating the way. A third way, not necessarily the final way, but a third way is the way of generosity. It's no surprise that we're coming to the end of our stewardship season. And this is the last sermon that I will give on this series, There Our Hearts Will Be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Matthew wrote. The letters have gone out. Some of you have already responded. Some of you are still sitting with it. So here's my last case. Jesus says something extraordinary. He says, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And in fact, will do greater works than these. Greater works than healing or feeding or raising the dead. And who is going to do these greater works? Someone, you say. Someone should step up. Have you ever realized that someone means you? Means me? Well, that someone is you and me and all of us. And I want to say it's not because of what we give. It's not because of a number on a pledge card, but because you are here, because you are willing, and Christ's promise was never conditional on how much is in our bank account. We live in a world that has trained us to feel scarcity at every turn. One that tells us constantly there is not enough, that we must hold tight to what's ours. That generosity is a luxury we can't afford. Botanist and writer Robin Wall Kimmerer, drawing on indigenous wisdom, reminds us all thriving is mutual. All thriving is mutual. So not at your expense or yours at mine, but at mutual. What strengthens the community strengthens each of us. What nourishes each of us strengthens the whole. Practicing generosity is one way that we resist that narrative of scarcity. And it loosens the grip of the anxiety that tells us there will never be enough. It makes things possible here that wouldn't otherwise be. The meals, the rides, the programs for our youth and children, the partnerships, the welcome. The giving itself is not the faith, but it can be a place where our faith is stretched and grown and tested and often surprises us. I know there are folks in this room for whom finances are, genuinely tight, where it's difficult to get by. And if that's you, I want you to know your presence here is the greater work. You showing up is the offering. And this community is not a club that charges a fee for you to attend. That's not what we do. But we are here to accompany one another. Whatever season of life you are in, we are here to walk alongside each other. And for those who do have something to give, a pledge is an act of faith, but it's not the proof of it. We give because open hands feel better than clenched ones. We give because all thriving is mutual and the work we do together is worth doing. And then we let it go. We let it go the way Jesus kept letting things go, all the way to the end. Step by step, together we create the way. So now I know this passage is often one we think of in different ways. We think of it as a scripture for funerals, reminding us that in our Father's house there are many dwelling places. That is true and a sufficient word. But this passage is more than that. It really is a text for the living, for people who are anxious and searching and not quite fine, but still show up again and again. Jesus ascended, his friends said. He left, and yet here we are, still walking that way together, that way that he showed us, still having conversations that he started. Wendell Berry came downstairs one night and lay down by the water, and for a little while, the grace of the world held him. The Indigo Girls wrote a song about looking everywhere for peace and finding it just slightly out of reach. And Jesus said to a room full of frightened friends, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You already know the way." He didn't hand them a map. He simply said, "I will be with you." And he promised a comforter to come and be with them. He said, "You are going to do great things, greater things than you can imagine, because you are not doing them alone. You know the way. You are already walking it, step by step, together, creating the way." May it be so.